Thank you for tuning in to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're going to get this new vicar's name down here before Christmas time.
Yeah, you know what went through my head? I thought you were going to say Evan Scammon. That's what flowed through my head.
Well, I was thinking about
getting out of old habits.
If you're listening, Evan, we're thinking about you. I think classes start this week at the seminary, and so hope and pray that all is going well for you up there. Also, last night I was listening on our radio station to Justin Sinner with Jordan Cooper, and Jordan Cooper's voice and Evan Scammon's voice
very similar,
are almost interchangeable.
Yep.
So that's who my wife thought was on the radio. So no, we have a new vicar, a young single vicar, girls. So who's now blushing? But we're excited to be back, and each week we look at the lessons for the upcoming Sunday. Today we'll be examining the readings for the 14th Sunday after Trinity. We begin, as we always do, with the introit, setting the table, setting the stage, setting the theme for our day. And today we have a portion of Psalm 84. Some of these words are going to be pretty familiar, folks. Vicar, take it away.
Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly.
Okay, so we've got some very familiar words there. We have the Bible passage that is the recruiting theme for every church in America with regard to how to get ushers. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Yes, I'm just joking, of course. But we do have some familiar words here, and we've got an interesting theme that is being set. Pastor, as you know, I'm often confused when we read God's word, so you need to clarify my confusion here. I'm really confused as to what the psalmist is longing for. He's longing for the courts of the Lord. Mm-hmm. He would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Mm-hmm. Is he talking about going to church on Sunday morning? Is he talking about going to heaven when we die? I'm confused. Help me sort this out.
Well, you're right on both counts. I mean, he is talking in the original context when this psalm was first written. It is looking towards the temple, going up to God's house into the temple, and he faints for the courts of the Lord. The temple was surrounded by these different courts, and that's where you went and you prayed and worshiped and brought your sacrifices. And then I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Well, the house of my God is the temple. Well, then we don't, because of Christ who is our temple, because he has come, the curtain has been torn. We no longer use the temple. Instead, this very much applies to our time of coming to the temple wherever Christ is. So coming to worship either here at Good Shepherd for us or wherever you happen to be, coming to God's house and worshiping there. And then ultimately, this desire to be in God's house can only be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, which is, I think, one of the wonderful theological ways that the Bible puts it, is that the new heavens and new earth is the sanctuary. In fact, it is the holy place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies.
Let's talk a little bit about worship here. When the children of Israel were going to Jerusalem, going to the temple, going to the courts of the Lord, you mentioned there that this is where they offered their sacrifices. Mm-hmm. I've been to a lot of churches in America, and Lutheran, Roman Catholic, Methodist, Church of Christ, Assemblies of God, I could probably go on, but I have yet to see a sacrifice in the Old Testament style being offered. What has changed with regard to sacrifices, and do we still make sacrifices today?
We do, but they're a much different type of sacrifice. The sacrifice, the atonement for sin has been offered once for all, which is really, that's the message of the book of Hebrews all the way through, and, you know, the whole New Testament, but especially we find highlighted in Hebrews. The once for all sacrifice has been given. There's no longer a need for a sacrifice for sin. And so then the sacrifices we offer are the sacrifices of prayer and praise toward God. And the laying down of our lives in service to God.
Prayer, praise, thanksgiving. These are some of the things that sum up the sacrificial life of a Christian today. And I think we're going to see that theme coming out, especially in our gospel reading for mm-hmm. today. The names that are given or describing God are very, very telling in our psalm that is before us in the introit portion of Psalm 84. Behold our shield. Mm-hmm. What kind of a shield is God?
He protects us from the evil one. He stands between... You think of Jesus as standing in the breach between us and Satan. You could also think of Jesus standing in the breach between us and the wrath of God over our sin. I mean, he interposes himself in between us and all of our enemies, us and the penalty we deserve.
Okay, so is that shield primarily for defense or for offense?
For us, it's defense, but then he goes after the enemy, right? I mean, so he shields us from the attacks of the enemy, but he goes after Satan. It's not us necessarily. We aren't the ones who go out and fight Satan. We simply proclaim the victory that's already been won by Christ.
The victory ours remaineth. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. That's a name that we come across quite often in the Old Testament scriptures. What is God teaching us in that name, that he is the Lord of hosts?
That is, he is the Lord of the armies, the Lord of... In older translations, you'll see Lord of Sabaoth. That's the same word there. And it really refers to the heavenly company. He's the Lord of all the angels, all the heavenly hosts, angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. He is the Lord of all their number.
The names and descriptors are flipped around also in this introit, and there are some interesting names for the people of God. One that sticks out in my mind is the anointed. Mm-hmm. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. So, again, help me in my confusion, Pastor. Am I the anointed one? Hmm. Is Jesus the anointed one? How am I to look at that? And as I'm thinking about God being my shield, being my protector, mm-hmm. Standing in the gap for me, how does that phrase, the anointed, fit in?
Yeah, it's. I'm just looking at that verse, and I wish I had my Hebrew up here to kind of tease it out grammatically.
Because we have the vicar here, and he is like a living, breathing, blonde-haired, scruffy beard concordance.
Oh, there we go.
The entire scriptures.
He knows exactly everything. Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed. So it really could go both ways, and maybe it's meant to be both ways.
That's why I asked the question.
Yeah, your anointed could be the Messiah, and that's what anointed is. It's Messiah. It's the Christ. It's the one who's appointed to save us. So then it could be, behold our shield, and our shield is quite literally the Messiah. It could also be, behold our shield, O God, look on us, look on our faith. We are anointed. That language of anointing, that Christ language, guess what Christ simply means? It means to be anointed, is then applied to Christians in baptism. We are then little Christs. We are anointed, not that we're suddenly the Messiah, but we are anointed into the Messiah. We are baptized into his name, and we too are anointed, appointed as God's children through Christ.
You Lutherans, you know, we're not 10 minutes into our program here, and you've already got a baptism
where
the word baptism isn't even
no,
mentioned.
It's not there at all, no.
Yes, and that's one of the beauties when we see these marvelous pictures and allusions of how God anoints us and how God delivers that salvation to us. There's a contrast that's being portrayed between two different groups, mm-hmm. or two different sets of people or types of people here. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord? And that begs the question, because there must be some who don't dwell in the house of the Lord. What are we to make of that distinction, and how does that distinction play out for us today, Pastor?
Yeah, this is really the theme of the Psalms. In Psalm 1, which you really, if you want to understand the Psalms, you got to read Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 presents to us the two ways, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And the way of the wicked is to be far from God, to be unrepentant, to not dwell in God's house. And the way of the righteous is to live on God's word, to repent of one's sins, to dwell in God's house. So you have this contrast runs all the way through the Psalms, and it runs through right here as well. The one who dwells in God's house, that means the one who realizes their sin, and in the Old Testament at least, is bringing a sacrifice for that sin, that wants to stay in God's house and wants to live there eternally. That is the righteous. The wicked is the one who wants to be apart from God. And you know what? If you want to be apart from God, God's going to oblige you eventually.
Yes, he'll sadly give you what your heart desires in that respect. When we go to the house of the Lord, we're not going to check mark a box off on our ladder of good deeds working our way to heaven. We go to God's house not to make a show. We go to God's house not because that's what our family has always done, tradition. We go to God's house because God dwells there. We go to God's house because here is where he meets his people. Here is where his holy word is and is proclaimed in its truth and purity. The word of law, which shows us our sins, and primarily the word of gospel, which shows us our Savior, which swallows up our sin once and for all in the perfect sacrifice, the bloody death and glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. May God kindle in all of us that desire to be in God's house and to hang on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need to take a short break. When we come back, we'll look at our gospel reading for the 14th Sunday after Trinity, Luke 17, 11 to 19. You've maybe heard of some specials that go on in our community that are like a Christmas in July celebration. Well, we're going to have something almost as good. We're going to have Thanksgiving in September. All right, we'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 14th Sunday after Trinity. Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short, and I am Pastor Clint Poppy. Today, we're going to look at the gospel reading, Luke 17, 11 to 19. I gave a little teaser right before the break, Thanksgiving in September. See if these words ring a Thanksgiving tune for you. Vicar, take it away.
On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance, and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well."
Oh, Pastor, I hope you boned up this morning. We got a lot of stuff going on here.
I've preached on this once or twice.
Yeah, well, and this is one of those rare times when this particular reading comes up twice in 1 year in our lectionary. This is the appointed gospel reading for our day of national Thanksgiving. And most churches use this text as the gospel reading for their Thanksgiving celebration. And it's not Thanksgiving time. It's September. Mm-hmm. We're right in the middle of the green season, really toward the two-thirds point probably in the green season, the season of the church, where we're not specifically looking at the life of Jesus as we do in the first half, the festival half of the year, but we're looking at the teachings, the miracles, the other aspects of Jesus' life and applying them to the life of a Christian, the time of growth. So here we have a standard text that is normally preached this way, Pastor. 10 people were healed. 90% of them were not thankful. One gave thanks. You are in the 90%. You have not been thankful for what you have been given. So start giving thanks before you eat turkey and watch football. That's normally how this text is approached and preached. How might you offer some different suggestions? I'm throwing it wide open here for you. How might you offer some different suggestions on how to approach this particular text?
Well, that certainly the theme of thankfulness. Certainly, the Bible enjoins us to be thankful. Saint Paul, Martin Luther in the Small Catechism.
A distinction without a difference. I'm just joking.
Martin Luther in the Small Catechism with the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer makes the helpful distinction that God gives daily bread to everyone. The difference is believers give thanks. And so, yeah, we're certainly enjoined to give thanks, and this parable certainly gives us an example of that. But that's pretty surface level. And certainly we should talk about such things. But there's much more going on here. You've got a Samaritan, which Jesus portrays himself as a Samaritan. We just talked about that text last week. He's a foreigner. Jesus points that out. He's amazed by that. And the Samaritan gives thanks in the right place. In my mind, that's almost more important than the act of thanksgiving itself, is what this thanksgiving indicates, that he has gone to the right place. And that's really what our intro has set us up for. The courts of the Lord's house. We talked last segment about how now the temple has been overcome and overwhelmed by the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he is now the new temple. The old temple is obsolete, and in fact, it doesn't even exist anymore. And so now Jesus is the new temple. And the other nine, they don't realize the new reality that has come. I'm sure they're thankful. They certainly are. But he returns to give thanks. He goes to where God is present. And you notice he's a Samaritan. He doesn't go to the Samaritan temple either. He goes to where God is in the flesh, healing people, doing his works.
I am often amazed that our Pastor Miranda here at Good Shepherd is so biblically and theologically wise beyond his years. Don't let his youth fool you. That is a brilliant observation connecting Psalm 84 to this particular text. You know, the life of the Christian is to pray, praise, and give thanks. Mm-hmm. And we can give thanks in a lot of different places. Mm-hmm. One of my favorite TV shows to watch on the National Geographic Channel is Wicked Tuna. Yep. And if you've never seen it, it is just a lot of fun. These guys are out there catching 500, 600, 700, 800-pound tunas on rod and reels, and then taking them to the market and selling them for $20 a pound.
Wow.
Someday bucket list. But I'm amazed at what has entered into our common vernacular. And these guys, and a couple of them are pretty much outspoken Christians on their boats, but these guys are often praying or giving thanks to the tuna gods. And don't we live our lives? Yeah. I mean, okay, we're here in landlocked Nebraska. We probably don't have anybody praying to the tuna gods.
No.
But we probably have people praying to the golf gods,
yes, oh yeah,
and to the football gods, yeah, and to whatever other false idol that we've created for ourselves, whether we realize it or not. And so here we have a stark contrast between the actions of the nine and the action of the one. Mm-hmm. Now, the thanksgiving is certainly there. I don't want to downplay that in any respect. But location, location, mm-hmm, location. That is the key to understanding, and I believe, preaching this, that's particular right, text. Now, I want to back up to the very beginning. On the way to Jerusalem, that may seem like a throwaway line, mm-hmm, to most people.
Not in Luke.
Not nope, in Luke. What happens, Pastor, at the end of Luke chapter 9?
Yeah, Luke has this driving this drive in the second half of his gospel. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. So he's, and it's not just, oh, I really want to go there. No, it's setting his face to everything that Jerusalem implies for him, his death, his resurrection.
And so he is on a mission. He clearly knows what that mission is, and that is to give his life as a once-for-all sacrifice for the sin of the world. And he is continually, and Luke is reminding us, that these aren't some random journeys. Mm-hmm. He's on his way to Jerusalem, mm-hmm, and he knows full well what awaits him there. When the disciples try to stop him, he chides them, not so gently, that yep, this is the purpose for which he came. So he is on the way to Jerusalem. And Jesus, as you beautifully portrayed in a recent sermon, Jesus does all things well. Mm-hmm. And people are amazed at how Jesus does all things well. Now, I guarantee you there were more than 10 lepers in this general vicinity, and certainly in the country and in the world at this particular time. And so the fact that Jesus does all things well does not imply that he healed everyone, sickness, yep, and every disease. And, you know, the pagans want to point that out as some shortcoming or shortfalling in the ministry of Jesus. But these 10 provide an opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate who he is. Mm-hmm. Every miracle teaches, well, it teaches many things, but every miracle teaches two basic things. The first thing is, Jesus is not an ordinary human being. Mm-hmm. Jesus is God, because only God can do these kind of miraculous healings, or any miracle for that matter, even if it's a calming a storm or walking on water. And the other thing, every miracle points us forward to the mother of all miracles, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the people, the lepers, cry out for mercy. Mm-hmm. They know they don't deserve Jesus to do anything. That's what mercy is. It's not giving us what we deserve, but give us something more. And Jesus says, go and show yourselves to the priests. Why would Jesus turn them away from him and point them in the direction of the temple and where the priests are? What was Jesus doing, and why was he showing or telling them to go to the priests? Mm-hmm.
I think, now I'd be curious to hear what you think on this too, but my thinking is that it is so that the law of God can testify that Jesus has done all things well. So this is kind of the opposite of what we talked about a few weeks ago with the Mark in secret, where Jesus wants to keep everything all hushed up. Here Jesus wants the priests to know. He wants the law to approve and say what we just talked about, you have done all things well, that this is the Messiah, that you are truly healed. And then who did it? This Jesus of Nazareth.
So it's going to be a public proclamation once the priests find out.
Yeah.
A part of the ceremonial law in the book of Leviticus says that anyone who has an infectious disease, like leprosy, can only be declared clean by the priest. Mm-hmm. Only the priest can make that proclamation. And apart from that cleanliness declaration by the priest, the leper is cut off. He's cut off from his family. He's cut off from his community. And as terrible and horrific as those things are, He's cut off from the temple.
Mm-hmm.
He cannot go to the temple and offer sacrifices. He cannot go to the temple and hear the words of forgiveness. He can't be covered with the blood of the sacrifices, pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. He is literally cut off from God. And so to go to the priest, this is an important declaration. Mm-hmm. This is establishing entrance once again into temple life and temple worship, into the community, into the family. When we come back from our break, we want to talk just a little bit more on our gospel reading here from Luke 17, and we want to talk about clean and unclean. We want to talk about some of the cleanliness laws in the Old Testament and what in the world they might have to do with the life of a Christian today. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back after a short break. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We bring you Proclaiming the One each week, where we get a preview of the readings for the upcoming Sunday. We pray that this opportunity will enhance your worship as you hear these words read and proclaimed to you in truth and purity. If you have a church home, we encourage you to go. And if you don't have a church home, please join us here at Good Shepherd. We're located at 3825 Wildbriar Lane in South Lincoln, just a little bit to the north of 40th and Old Cheney. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between, and also every Wednesday evening at 6:30. Please join us, won't you? And if you can't join us in person, listen on the radio, check us out on our website, www.thecross957.com. All right, we've been looking at our gospel reading, Luke 17, 11 to 19, the healing of the 10 lepers. I think it's helpful, Pastor, if we know just a little bit about some of the ceremonial laws that are recorded for us in the book of Leviticus. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we skip over that stuff because it doesn't apply yes, to us today. But there is a very, very strict, rigorous system of cleanliness and uncleanliness rules and regulations. And it seems to me that the more dirty or unclean you are, the farther you are away from God.
Yep. Yep.
And that as you get a little bit cleaner, you kind of work your way back to God. Help me understand a little bit of this. You're the Old Testament professor at Concordia Seward right now, and we're very proud of that. But help me understand a little bit of these clean and unclean laws and make some application for us today in the life of the church.
So it wasn't so much that you didn't take a shower last night. It's ceremonial uncleanness. Now, it really serves a twofold purpose. Number one, it reminds people that they're sinful, that they're divided from God, that all humanity is divided from God. It also serves the purpose of keeping Israel, God's chosen people, separate and distinct from all the other nations. So God not only says, these are my people, this is my family, my nation through which I will bring forth the Messiah, but he also says, I'm going to keep you separate from the other nations. And these various elaborate cleansing rituals were all a part of that, to make them clean and to distinguish them, to set them apart from all those around them. So it was in service of the gospel. It was for the good of these people so that they could approach their God as no one else could and worship him and thus bring forth the Messiah eventually. Now, the various levels of uncleanness. When I teach this, I draw the camp of the Israelites on the board from when they're in the wilderness. And the most unclean things were outside the camp. And then as you slowly work your way into the camp, there's different levels of holiness as you work your way in. And finally, if you're a certain type of person, so to speak, the high priest, and only once a year, and only after he has done all the variety of cleansing rituals can he go into the very center of holiness in the camp, which is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Other people approach to the level that they were able to through various cleansing rituals. And it really established this principle that God is holy, you are not, you need to be made holy ceremonially in order to approach God. Well, we don't have all these cleansing rituals anymore, or do we? We have one that is once for all, that is that cleanses us to be in God's presence forevermore.
Just a second. Yeah. I think I hear a baptism reference coming.
Yes.
Drum roll.
Baptism. Holy baptism. Makes
oh, you
us,
Lutherans.
Makes us clean, makes us able to enter into God's presence, to have relationship with him, to receive from him his great gifts. So baptism kind of takes all of that cleansing rituals, all of that material and data from the Old Testament, and it takes it all into itself and applies it to you and me. So in the New Testament, yeah, we've got our cleansing ritual too. It's just this one is once for all, and it cleanses us and gives us entry into God's presence forevermore.
Thank you, Pastor. You do. You never fail to disappoint when you get on a roll. And I wish our hearers could see your hand gyrations where you're pointing to the blackboard that you would be writing on, or whiteboard, whatever it is. And you explained that marvelously and beautifully. I do want to ask one question about that. You said there was only one person who, after lots and lots of cleansing, could go all the way in, and that was the high priest. What is that a picture of? Is it possible for total and perfect sanctification on this side of heaven, like some people would believe? Or is that high priest pointing towards something different?
Well, he is pointing towards Christ. And the book of Hebrews makes that quite clear, that Christ is the one who enters in. The high priest, they tied a rope on his ankle. We don't learn this from the Bible, but from some extra biblical sources, we learn that at least at some point they start tying a rope to his ankle because they realize that even he could offend the Almighty and might get struck dead in front of the Ark of the Covenant and have to be drug out. So even he wasn't perfect, but he was as clean as God's rituals that he had given him could do. Jesus was the perfect one who enters into the curtain on our behalf, makes the sacrifice of himself, his own blood, and then tears that curtain and leaves the holy place open for you and I to be in. And in fact, if we want to take this even a step further, what's really interesting, we'll take a minute on this. In the book of Revelation, you have the city Jerusalem, and the angels taking John around, they're measuring it. And you actually do the measurements, and it's this huge cube, I think 12,000 miles. On every side. And that when you read that, you think, oh, it's just a really huge city. Well, no, it's a perfect cube. And the most holy place in the temple was a perfect cube. And I think that what the book of Revelation is getting across to us is that the new heavens and the new earth is the most holy place. It is the Holy of Holies. All creation at that time will be in the inner sanctuary. And that's where we'll dwell forever.
In our Divine Service 1 in the offertory, we sing a portion of Psalm 116. Mm-hmm. And Psalm 84 talks about the courts of the Lord. We're talking here about the cleanliness laws that allow you certain access into the courts of the Lord. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. There's a reason why we sing that after we bring our offerings of thanksgiving and before the Lord serves us,
yep, comes to us
with his body and blood and with and under bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Beautiful, beautiful theology to this there, and it kind of wraps up everything that we've been talking about. Vicar, you've been sitting over there so cute and silent this whole time, and I have a question. You mentioned during one of the breaks that this Luke 17 text was one that, I don't know if it was all the seminary students or just you, were given as a preaching assignment. Is that correct?
Yes.
So, why would the Samaritan have not immediately followed the other nine to go show himself to the priest? Why wouldn't that be on his mind?
Samaritans didn't worship in Jerusalem. They worshiped at a different mountain. If I remember correctly, Gerizim.
Gerizim, yep.
Mount Gerizim. And so if he's going to go to he's supposed to go to the temple and show himself to the priest, well, which priests? Did he go to Mount Gerizim if they even had priests there? Does he go there? Does he go to Jerusalem? Maybe if he went to Jerusalem, he would still have to do probably a lot of rituals to even be able to go into the temple itself, because he's a Samaritan. He's not considered, Samaritans were not considered Jews. They were considered basically just as like Gentiles by the Jewish high priests and the Jewish leaders.
So we've got a location issue here. Mm-hmm. And the nine are told to go to the priest to show themselves so they can be declared holy. And the Samaritan is maybe a little bit in limbo, not knowing exactly where to go. So, Pastor, let's put the cherry on top of this discussion. Samaritans worshipped at the wrong place.
Yep.
And they are always condemned for worshiping at the wrong place. There is one Samaritan in all of Scripture that worships at the right place, and it's right here in Luke 17. Explain that.
Yeah, the Samaritans, by definition, that's what made them Samaritans, as religiously, was that they worshiped at Mount Gerizim. And God is very concerned in the Old Testament for the locatedness of the worship of him. And so it's in Jerusalem. He said, this is the place I will put my name. He tells them when they enter the land, I'm going to show you a place where you will worship me. And it takes a little while, but God does eventually show them that place on Mount Moriah there in Jerusalem. And so they build the temple there, and that is the place where they are to worship. Now, when the two kingdoms get divided, well, then we get worship going on in different places for political and religious reasons. And that is what the northern kingdom is especially condemned for. They're condemned for other things as well, but that's what they're especially condemned for. And the Samaritans are at least the religious, if not, you know, partially the genetic descendants of the northern kingdom. They, by definition, worship in the wrong place. And so this man alone comes and worships in the right place, the new temple, the place of God's location on earth, Jesus.
So this Samaritan, at first glance, defies the word of Jesus by not going and showing himself to the priest. But upon further review, little NFL lingo there, upon further review, the Samaritan is the only one of the ten who worships at the right place. And he goes and shows himself to the priest, to the great high priest, to the once and for all high priest, who offers himself as a sacrifice, a bloody death and a glorious resurrection for the sin that drags us down, for the sin that condemns us, for life and salvation. This Samaritan recognizes Jesus as the Savior of the world, the promised Messiah. He is the one. When it comes to our worship today, it doesn't matter if you're worshiping in St. Louis or Fort Wayne or Lincoln or Buzzard's Breath, Montana. The locatedness of God is where his word is proclaimed in its truth and purity, and the gifts of God, the holy sacraments, are administered according to the command and promises of God. That's how you can be sure you are worshiping in the right place. And we pray that God would bless us, that we would be faithful to his word and to his gifts, and that our itching ears that constantly want to hear what the world teaches or what our sinful flesh wants, that they would be tuned to the truth and purity of God's Word. We need to take a break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Murundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're reading and examining the lessons for the 14th Sunday after Trinity. We've examined our introit from Psalm 84, our gospel reading, the healing of the 10 lepers from Luke 17, and we've established in both of those readings two different ways, two different paths, the way of faith and the way of unbelief. And both our Old Testament reading from Proverbs 4 and our epistle reading from Galatians 5 build and take off on that particular theme. Vicar, do you want to read our Old Testament reading from Proverbs 4, please?
Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life.
Okay, we've got some words of wisdom, literally, from Proverbs chapter 4. And you mentioned, Pastor, before the one of the keys to the understanding of the Psalms, I would say one of the keys to understanding all wisdom literature is Psalm 1, mm-hmm. where we have the two paths. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, and goes on there. And it contrasts that way of life and way of death, way of the wicked, way of the righteous. Mm-hmm. And we see this expanded and beautifully portrayed. The question that I want to ask of you here is, what is it that keeps someone who is righteous on the right path? Mm-hmm. And what is it that is missing that keeps someone who is wicked or unrighteous from being on the right path?
Well, it would be Christ himself, but I think the Word, the Word which is, I mean, Christ himself is the wisdom of God. And then the Word is the wisdom of God. So the path of the righteous, like the light of dawn, shines brighter and brighter until full day. In verse 20, that's what I was looking for. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. It is the Word. It is the constant hearing of God's Word that forms faith within us, that leads us unto good works, that motivates good works through the power of the gospel. That puts us on the path of uprightness, which is not just, it is an upright life, but it's not just an upright life. The path of uprightness is the life of faith.
Take a look at verse 13 too, and that'll really fortify what you just said. Mm-hmm. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let it go. Guard her, for she is your life. What kind of instruction are we talking about there, Pastor?
It is the instruction of the law. Certainly the law gives instruction to the Christian's life. But I think even more it is the teaching of what kind of God you have, your God of salvation, proclaiming to you the gospel.
And salvation is a gift, mm-hmm. not anything that we earn or deserve, but it is a gift from God. It is a gift that is brought to us through the Word of God, and anything that God attaches that Word to, where he has put his promise. And that Word always points us to the completed work of Jesus Christ once and for all for us. And down in verse 22, when the righteous holds on to the word of God, when the righteous embraces this instruction of both law and gospel, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Life and healing. Mm-hmm. How does that play out in the life of a Christian right now, Pastor?
Well, they are what we live on. And they give to us the perfect healing that we need, the forgiveness of sins. But also, it promises us, those who live on these words, those who eat of this bread and drink of this cup, live forever. And so this is life. This is health. The church fathers called the Lord's Supper the medicine of immortality. And so this is what we subsist on and live forever. Those who feast on this, those who hear this word and live on it in every way that it comes, not just the Lord's Supper, but every way that comes, live forever, have perfect healing.
When I read verse 23 of Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. I can't help but think of the woman at the well.
Yeah, John 4.
And how does Jesus use that phrase, the springs of life, in John 4 for the woman at the well?
Yeah, well, she receives the water, and he says those who drink from this well, then the water, the living water, will well up in them and become springs of living water. And there are probably a few different ways to kind of think through that, but it means that this water comes into us and then spills out. Our cup runneth over. And when our cup runneth over, then it flows into the lives of others.
Pray, praise, and thanksgiving, a life of good works, done not to earn merit or favor with God, but good works to serve our neighbor. The epistle reading continues to build on that, and I know we're going to cut it a little bit short, but a great, great section of scripture from Galatians chapter 5. Vicar, do you want to share those words, please?
Sure. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Okay, Pastor. It's not like we haven't had enough baptism references in our program today, but I want to throw you another softball. Verse 24 that Vicar just read of Galatians 5, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I think it would be realistic for a Christian to say, I have never been crucified. When is a Christian crucified in the flesh with its passions and desires?
It must be the Lord's Supper. No, I mean, it's in holy baptism. Romans chapter 6 gives us the key there. And as we scripture interpret scripture, and of course the same inspired apostle is writing both texts, both Galatians 5 and Romans 6, we can make that connection that Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that those who have been baptized have been buried with Christ, that we have died with him and been raised up with him. So where are we crucified with Christ? Where is, as I've often put, our most important death? Well, it's in the font. It's in the font. And I was just meeting with a couple to talk about baptism, and I mentioned, You know, it's a really good illustration if we could dunk. Now, we don't do that because some other Christians have said you have to do that or else it's not a real baptism. So we in Christian freedom, we refrain from that to show them that that we have that freedom. But it is a marvelous picture to see someone go underneath the waters and come out again. But every baptism is a drowning, whether you're using a ton of water or whether it's a little eyedropper. Every baptism is a drowning, a putting to death, a crucifixion with Christ.
We have these two ways portrayed in a little bit different fashion here today. And it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and it is contrasted with the desires of the flesh. Mm-hmm. Now, all Christians have these desires of the flesh. Mm-hmm. And as Vicar was reading that laundry list of sins, I'm thinking, okay, on that one I'm okay. Oh, not this one. Oh, yeah, no, there's one that I've met. How do we handle this? Because Christians still sin.
Yep.
And when I read that laundry list of sins, how can I not be depressed and maybe doubting whether I'm actually in Christ or in the kingdom?
Repent and hear the gospel. That's what it should do. It should drive us to repent and believe the gospel. That's what the Christian's life is. This is, once again, we'll go back to Romans. Romans 7. This is the same teaching as Romans 7, that these two desires are warring within us. And the only way to defeat that old Adam is to day by day repent and put him to death by a return to baptism. Repentance is the only weapon that Christ has given us against the evil foe, against the old Adam within us. So when we hear this, when we hear this word that calls us out on our sin, we repent.
Amen. The fruits of the Spirit, again, another wonderful laundry list that can sometimes make us feel guilty, mm-hmm. because these fruits of the Spirit are not as evident or visible as they could be or should be. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If one of our hearers, like the person speaking right now, looks at that list and says, I can do better, there are certain things here where I am sorely, sorely lacking. Is it a matter of trying harder? How can more of these fruits of the Spirit be produced in the life of a Christian?
They are fruits of the Spirit. And so they are only produced by the Spirit. And so we go to where the Spirit is given. And where is the Spirit given? We're all the way back full circle in the house of the courts of the Lord.
As we hear the Word of God, yep. as we receive His gifts, we don't need a self-help book on how to be more fruitful. What we need is more Jesus inside of us, more Spirit inside of us. And that comes through Word and Sacrament. And the more Jesus that is in us, He will spill out just like the springs of life in Proverbs 4. And those fruits of the Spirit God produced will be evident to all.
Yep.
We pray that that would be a blessing for each one of us as we have heard the Word of God and as we look forward to hearing these words taught and proclaimed to us on the 14th Sunday after Trinity. For Pastor Christopher Morundi, for Vicar Lawson Short, this is Pastor Clint Poppy proclaiming the One. We'll be back again next week. Thank you for tuning in.